Gracious Father, once again, we do count it our privilege to meet together. We are thankful for the fact that Jesus Christ has come into our world and come into our lives. We're thankful that through the work of the Holy Spirit, we now have a knowledge and an understanding of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, and therefore we have come to know you. And so we would pray that as we engage in these series of lessons, that we might know thee better, and know how to give a reason for the hope that is within us. In Jesus' name, amen. About 200 years ago, in Russia, the Tsarina was entertaining a visiting, very impressive individual. This individual was a French encyclopedist known as Diderot. Diderot was very amusing, very brilliant, and as he spoke, everybody hung on his every word. His only problem was, from the Tsarina's point of view, was that he was an atheist. And since she was a staunch believer in the necessity of the organized church, she was a little afraid of what he might do to undermine the faith of her retainers in the court. And so she asked, nay, she commanded, the brilliant mathematician Euler to prove God to Diderot. Well, the mathematician Euler and the French encyclopedist Diderot came into the court, and Diderot had been told that Euler had a mathematical proof for God, but he was not told what it was. And so, as Euler spoke, he said something like this. He said, A plus B to the N over N equals X. And then he quoted the French phrase, therefore God exists. Respond. Unfortunately, Diderot, although he was an encyclopedist, he did not understand algebra. If he did, Euler would have been in trouble, because it is a fallacious argument. But as it was, Diderot was left hanging because he didn't understand it, and therefore he was made the laughingstock of the court and was forced to leave. So you come to the question of, can you prove God? And who is it that we are trying to prove him to? And this is our subject in our third study, can you prove God? If you have the notes, turn to this study. The first point we want to make is that the Bible never attempts to prove God. Many philosophers and theologians, though, have felt a need to prove God. And so they have spent a great deal of energy trying to prove God. At the start of any enterprise, a man ought to ask himself, what are the limitations of what we are trying to do? And indeed, you may know somebody who considers himself an atheist, who may feel that he has very good reasons for saying there is no God. And he may be very brilliant, and you may not be able to deal with his questions. And so you ought to think for a moment about the limitations of what our thinking can do to reality. In a very real sense, we are part of an intellectual tradition in America and in Western civilization that grows out of what is called the Enlightenment, and beyond that, the Renaissance Reformation that took place in Western civilization. One of the great leaders of thinking was a man named Descartes. Now, Descartes lived in the 1600s, or in the 16th century, and he, as he began studying in various areas, in every area that he worked in, he found that he moved into areas of doubt. And so he began to doubt almost everything. And he came to the place that he even doubted his own existence. He doubted the existence of God. He doubted his own existence. And he found his way back by a very famous statement that he came to. Really, it comes out of Augustine before him. Descartes came to the understanding, I think, therefore I am. Now, if you think about that, That is logical. If you think, you must exist. And therefore, Descartes found one thing for certain, his own existence, and that he could think. And this started him on the way back to doing some solid thinking. He eventually came to believe in the existence of God through certain rational understandings. Now, we cannot turn the syllogism around or make the jump to the next proposition to say, I think, therefore he is. Or to say, I think, and therefore he is not. No amount of our thinking can guarantee or not guarantee, just from a plain logical point of view, the existence or non-existence of God. And I think it is well for us to realize that. Now, the first point that we want to work on is, suppose it is possible to prove God's existence. Would it be profitable to do so? And most people would say, of course it would be profitable. How profitable would it be? Would it be worth a year of your time? Would it be worth a year's salary? Many philosophers have felt it was very important. And because they felt it was very important, they spent large amounts of their time, years, trying to prove God. Why should we engage in doing this? Well, we might say, because God is important. Well, granted that. But would our proving his existence make him more important? Or our not proving him make him less important? Our proving or not proving does not diminish or add to his importance or to his majesty. He is not going to gain more glory by our proving, quote, or not proving him. Well, others would say, point number two, that if we would prove him, then people will know that God exists. In other words, if I can prove that God exists to you, then you will definitely know that God exists. Now that sounds like a fair premise, and we might argue that therefore we should engage in trying to prove God so that people will know God. But what happens if we fail? Supposing I fail to prove the existence of God to you. Does that mean that God does not exist? Or does that mean that you will not know that he exists? Well, point number three does not follow from point number two. My son hurt himself in a creek not too long ago. Now, his going to the creek resulted in him being hurt. I cannot say that if he didn't go to the creek, he would not have been hurt, because he might have been hurt another place. And so you have to be careful about what you derive from one statement to the next. I will not grant premise number three. In other words, I will not grant that if we fail to prove God, that people will not know that he exists. Some might argue that, but I will not grant that. Now, what kinds of proofs have been constructed? Well, if you would read the history of philosophy, and many of you will do this, you will find that the philosophers have constructed four different kinds of arguments that have been very popular. The first is called the ontological proof for God. This goes back to a man named Anselm, who first articulated it in a very clear form. And basically, this argument deals with having a concept in your mind. He argues that if we are able to have a concept of God in our mind, that it is possible to conceive of a being, a most perfect being. What is a most perfect being? Well, a most perfect being would be God. Can you conceive of a most perfect being that does not exist? Well, some might say yes. Well, then that would not be the most perfect being, because a most perfect being would have existence. And therefore, just to have an idea in your understanding would not be as great as that which exists not only in understanding, but also in reality. And so he came to, through a long period of process of syllogisms, to believe in the existence of one whose non-existence could not be conceived of and still be the greatest being. Now that is a very involved syllogism, and it has a certain validity within Platonic philosophy. If you are a Platonist and believe that behind every thought in the mind, or behind everything that exists in the world, there is a reality beyond, which is what Plato, of course, taught, then the idea of God in the mind must reflect the idea of God in reality. And so Anselm's argument does work fairly well within a Platonic philosophy. If you grant him his premises, his conclusion will follow. Then there is the cosmological argument, which attempts to prove the existence of God from the existence of the world, by a process of the world is contingent, and it is not self-sustaining. It must depend ultimately upon a creator. This, again, involves a long series of steps of argumentation, and some have argued the cosmological argument. The teleological argument goes back to the Stoics, and it is based upon an understanding that it is possible to try to argue from purpose or goal in the world, that the world has meaning, goal, and purpose back to God. And then Kant developed what he called a moral argument for God. Now, these arguments have been debated ever since Plato developed the cosmological, which was 400 years before Christ, for a supreme being. And they are still being written on and debated today. But the majority of philosophers today have concluded that all four of these proofs are invalid logically. And so technical philosophers generally say that the proofs are not proofs. They can find something in every list of syllogisms that they either will not grant, or they will dispute, or will not follow from one to the next. And so they will say they are not proofs. And so what we would have to say is, no one yet has constructed a detailed syllogistic argument that all men who are technically competent will admit is perfectly valid. And so we would have to say that no one has, quote, proved God in a syllogistic sense of the term. Now, I'd like to talk to you about an argument rather than a proof. The difference between the two is a matter of terminology. Now, here is a very simple argument. The first point is either nothing exists or God exists. That sounds like a fair premise. Either nothing exists or God exists. We'll call that 1A. 1B, something exists. 1C, therefore God exists. Now this is not a proof. This is an argument. Now let's think about this for a moment. Is this valid? Well, it is valid if you grant the premises. In other words, if you buy 1A, 1C follows as long as 1B is not disputed. So technically speaking, from the point of view of a logician, it is logically valid. It is also sound, unless, let's take the bottom, for example. Let's take 1C. Is 1C true? Well, 1C follows logically if the other two are true. Well, let's take the second, 1B. Is 1B true? Does something exist? Well, I think most people would say 1B is true. Something exists. If they dispute that, they have a difficult time, of course, proving anything, because even their proof would be something that exists. So there's nothing wrong with 1C from 1B. But what about 1A? A person says, I don't know about 1A. Well, how does your not knowing about 1A affect my premise? Your ignorance doesn't necessarily affect my premise. I happen to believe 1A. And if 1A is true, then 1C follows, logically. So you say, well, I'm ignorant about 1A. Well, that's too bad for you. That does not necessarily affect 1C, though, for me. Now, that is technically a valid argument for God. Now, it may not do anything for you. I think it's extremely clever. It's not mine. It's written by a man named Mavrotis, who is a Christian technical philosopher at the University of Michigan. And he has given it many places. And at first, philosophers just pull their hair out at it. But as he works with them on it, he shows them there's nothing wrong with the syllogism. The person has to, in other words, to deny 1C, he has to prove 1A is wrong. And how can you prove 1A is wrong? You have to be pretty good to prove 1A is wrong. So we come to verse number 7. The difference between an argument and a proof. Since we cannot prove God, can we give arguments for God? And I think we can. I think there are all kinds of arguments that people can give. They can give an argument from their own experience. They can give an argument from syllogisms like this. They may not prove it, but they are arguments. Now, can anyone disprove the existence of God? Well, many people have tried. Point 1A is a very difficult thing to say is invalid. The strongest attempt to disprove the existence of God comes from the existence of evil in the world. And this is why tomorrow we are going to work on the problem of evil. Most people, if they're going to try to disprove God, they will work from the problem of evil. I was witnessing to my neighbor after we had seen a film together. We got on the subject of talking about the Lord. And the first thing he brought up was he didn't see how there could be a God who would allow babies to be born without arms. So what he was saying is the existence of evil in the world is such that I cannot conceive the existence of a God to be proper with the existence of real evil in the world. I ate one evening with a group of 10 Jews. One was a Jewish rabbi. Others were all very learned Jewish people. Not one believed in the existence of God. They said, we as Jews can no longer believe in the existence of God after Auschwitz, after the German persecution of the Jews. In other words, to them, the existence of evil in the world was such that they could no longer believe in a personal God. And so we will work on, tomorrow night, the problem of evil and the existence of God. And I will try to show you that is not a big problem. It is a problem, but not a big problem logically for believing in God. And so my point that I would bring up in point number 8 is that no one, no matter how brilliant, no matter how learned, nobody has been able to construct any proof for the non-existence of God. Nobody has been able to disprove God. Many people have tried. So we come to number 9. Can men know God without proving Him? I think in one sense, yes. I think a Christian may know God in a very real sense without proving Him in a technical sense. I think a non-Christian can know God in one sense of the term without ever having a formal proof presented to him. We may know certain things without being able to understand it or prove it. For example, we all know that there is such a thing as gravity. No one really knows what gravity is. No one can demonstrate it. No one can explain it. They can't devise mathematical formulas to solve it or to technically explain it. And many good mathematicians and physicists have tried. As you know, Einstein, at the end of his life, was working on what he called a unified field theory. But he was never able to solve the problem of gravity. Yet he believed it. And so it is possible, nay, I think very likely, for a person to know certain things in a certain sense without being able to explain them, prove them, demonstrate them. Now, should all men know God? The Bible teaches very plainly, the Bible is not a book on how to find God. The Bible is a book that tells us how God finds us. The Bible does tell us that man ought to know God. And the following scriptures clearly teach this. For example, Psalm 19, 1 through 6, teaches that man ought to know God because the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Romans chapter 1, verse 19, and let's turn there. Romans 1, 19 and 20. Paul says in Romans 1, 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now what Paul is saying is this. He's about to go to the city of Rome, and he's going to tell the Romans, those who have conquered the world, a fantastic story about a Jewish Galilean carpenter who was hung up on a tree by the Roman government as a would-be king. That this one was the one who was the decisive person and did the decisive thing in all of human history. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that message. Why? Because that message is the power of God, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he explains another reason why he's not ashamed of it. Because in verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, who push away the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known of God is manifest in them. For God hath shown it unto them. Paul is arguing that man has a knowledge of God, but he suppresses the knowledge of God. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, but man constantly says it's not clear. Now, just because a man makes himself unable, this does not diminish his liability. I've illustrated this several ways, but just to review some illustrations. If you are about to be drafted, and you chop off your fingers, you, of course, are no longer able, but you are still responsible. You are liable because you have made yourself unable. If you make $1 million this year, and you spend it all, and IRS comes and says, you owe us 73% of that $1 million. And you say, tough. I am unable. Therefore, I'm not liable. God says, and the government would say, you are, true, unable, but you are liable because you have made yourself unable. If a man, because of sin, makes himself unable to see God, he is still liable for the knowledge of God. If he gets his mind in such a condition and suppresses the truth so long that he becomes unable to respond, he still is responsible for getting himself into that condition. Man is always responsible for his sin. And the world is constantly suppressing the knowledge of God. It is trying to think in every field without reference to God. And the world is responsible for the condition it is in. And so men ought to know God. And in one sense, they do know God. Just as in our argument, the man may fudge on 1B. I know 1B is true. And a person who argues with me may really know 1B is true, but he just may want to argue with me. I believe 1A is true also. And I really believe that all men know that 1A is true, whether they will admit it or not. Man's problem, according to verse 18, is that he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He does not want God. So, point 10, should all men know God? I would say, according to the scriptures, yes. Why doesn't man know God? Because he doesn't want to know God. Because he has made himself willfully blind, point number 11. Why doesn't he learn? Well, he has too much vested. If he admits the existence of God, it makes him responsible to God. It makes him accountable to God. And therefore, he must live before God. Is he responsible? I say, according to the teaching of Scripture, he is very responsible. How can God be known? We'll deal with that in a moment. Recently, a British philosopher complained as follows. It often seems to people who are not religious as if there were no conceivable event or series of events, the occurrence of which would be admitted by sophisticated religious people to be a sufficient reason for conceding there wasn't a God after all. In other words, to put it in a way, a philosopher might say, well, religious people seem so committed to this belief in the existence of God that nothing seems to be able to shake it. And of course, he is complaining as if there were something wrong with that, and that there is a substance to that complaint. Well, what would it take to make you stop believing in God? Remember the best man who ever lived on earth. His name was Jesus. He hung on a cross. He had done nothing wrong. And he quoted the words of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he goes on to say, if he quoted the rest of the psalm, but thou art holy, thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel. And he goes on the cross to say, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So the man who had the best reason for giving up belief in God didn't. And therefore, we would say to the philosopher, we believe in God so strong that no matter what happens, no matter what conceivable thing would happen in my experience, I will not change my belief. Now that may sound awfully stubborn, but remember Luke 16. The unbeliever is not going to believe though one rise from the dead. I personally would like to be able to say that I would believe in God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if all men gave up that belief. Now, we are coming into a day in which our culture no longer believes in God. Are you going to stop believing in God because your culture doesn't? That is not a very good reason for believing in God or not believing in God because of what culture does. To me, I would never give up my belief in God because of a syllogism, because of a clever writing, because of some event that happens in the world, as the result of a process of thinking. Because God, to me, is not the construct at the end of my thinking. He's the source of all my thinking. He's the basis of my thinking. He's the basis of my existence. I think from Him. I live and move and have my being, as Paul says in Acts chapter 17, in God. Our choices, I think, are being drawn clearer for us. Men either believe now in God, or they are very blatant that man must give up his belief in God in order to enjoy a meaningful and happy life in this world. Yesterday, I alluded to the fact that modern art very often reflects exactly what is happening in the culture. If you watch the educational channel TV, you saw perhaps several weeks ago a series on modern art. And there was one series on Francis Bacon, a brilliant painter who paints grotesque figures. Francis Bacon says this about what he is trying to communicate by his paintings. Man now realizes that he is an accident, that he is a completely futile being, that he has to play out the game without reason. I think that even when Velasquez was painting, even when Rembrandt was painting, they were still, whatever their attitude toward life, slightly conditioned by various types of religious possibilities, which man now, you could say, has had canceled out for him. Man now can only attempt to beguile himself for a time by prolonging his life, by buying a kind of immortality through the doctors. You see, painting has become, all art has become, a game by which man detracts or distracts himself. You may say it's always been like that, but now it's entirely a game. What is fascinating is that it's going to be much more difficult for the artist, because he must really deepen the game to be any good at all, so that he can make life a bit more exciting. Here's man trying to live without God. Shall we pray? Father, we do pray that as we live our lives in a world in which men suppress the truth, a truth which you have shown clearly unto them in their own minds and in creation, and that you have clearly demonstrated to them by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Yet, because man willfully suppresses the revelation, he will not admit to the truths that thou so clearly testifies. And we want to thank you that you have given unto us an understanding, and so that we live in our life, we live in our world, not without reason, not without knowledge, not without certainty. For as John tells us, the Son of God has come, and we know that we have an understanding, and we know that we are in Him, and we know that this one is the true God and eternal life. Father, we would pray that we might give a clear witness to the world that we live and move and have our being in You. And because You exist, therefore we think. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.